In that regard, it is not too dissimilar from his writing of the 8th Psalm. Remember how David, as he was tending the flocks of sheep by night in the plains of Bethlehem, looks up into the starry heavens, and in his ecstasy, he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, then what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." He compares then the vastness of the divine creation of the universe, galaxies upon galaxies, universes of galaxies, our small little insignificant spot in the vast reaches of space, one little galaxy out of billions of other galaxies much larger. And as David looked into it, he was fully aware and humbled and asked, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And the same thought is contained in the writings of the 19th Psalm. And we note that in this psalm there are implicit such profound and dramatic and scientific truths that even to this day I think man is beginning to catch up and understand that there are teachings here which are far surpassing that which had been given credit for. It seems that man, in his efforts now to interpret his environment, to try to explain the universe, how it came into being, and he creates all kinds of hypotheses and theories. Oh, the Big Bang theory at the moment seems to be the popular one. They try to explain in terms outside of creation, outside of God. Their efforts are limited towards trying to define creation in man's own terms, whereas David was defining creation in God's terms. And as he does so in this chapter, or in the 19th chapter of Psalms, we find here that he has divided it into three facets, into three little subsections. Verses 1 to 6, he turns his attention towards the physical creation and the universe. In verses 7 to 10, he talks about the means whereby this is all possible and the law of God. And then in the third section, from verse 11 through 14, he turns his attention then to man, that what is man that thou art mindful of him? And in this broad sweep of this gigantic leap through creation, he unearths truths which modern man is just now beginning to catch up with. For example, in the opening verses, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." We note that the word "where" is in italics, and it really is omitted in the original text. "There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard." But yet in the fourth verse it says, "Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." It's only in the last 50 years, with the development of those powerful powerful electronic telescopes, whereby quite by accident they tuned into a certain portion of space and noted some strange sounds which had no means of accounting. They had no theoretical base upon which to account for these strange sounds that were coming in, until they began to recognize that in the universe there are these radiations that project out almost to the point of creation. And from these radio telescopes, from the words of God's creation to the ends of the world, to the ends of the universe, they are recognizing that there are forces and laws that must have been implicit at one moment of time. And that, we submit, dear brethren, is the moment of creation. Man is unwilling to see the Creator, but he is being forced by his raw data, if nothing else, to conclude that it all happened at a common point of origin. And then David looks upon the heavens and describes the course of the stars and of the sun and of its glorious passage. And as we think of man trying to explain in human terms, of an Einstein who died trying to put together a unified theory in which he was going to incorporate all of the electromagnetic theories or the theories of governing light and gravity, hoping that they might put together a universal law that will explain all of the natural phenomena. They were trying to get to divine creation through human terms, and needless to say that it was but a vain effort, and man in his pursuit to do so will come merely to a blank wall and to a blind alley. David then turns from this glorious creation. Now he looks not to the creation, the physical order of things, but now he looks behind the order of things to the Creator. And there he looks beyond the gift of life, but he looks to the giver. And until mankind, and they will in God's arrangement, recognizes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the sovereign of their lives and the sovereign of this universe, they will always be seeking after their vain efforts and their vain imaginations. Then David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then the fear of the Lord is clean, or is cleansing, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. His ordinances, his decrees, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. As the laws then of God that David perceived and recognized are utilized and made into one's own thinking and devotional life, one then experiences the reverence of the Lord which endures forever, and one then can be guided by the decrees and the ordinances which are altogether righteous. And the internal and external effects. Externally, in the 10th verse, more are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And I suppose that if we had those 100 or more diamonds that Brother Malley was talking about just this morning, and put the value of all that together and had that in exchange for the judgments of the Lord, or the reverence for the Lord and for the relationship with the Lord that we possess, we would agree with David that more are the relationships and love for the Lord than any gold or diamonds or possessions. Because when we recognize this, that awareness is sweeter to our lives than any honey and the honeycomb. It is the most joyful, the most joy-inspiring experience when we can then harness our lives with the yoke of Christ and to serve the Creator of this glorious universe and to be a part of the great divine plan of the ages. But David goes on. He says, "Moreover, by them," that is, by these laws and ordinances, "is thy servant warned or enlightened. And in keeping them, there is great reward." Oh, the great reward, we might cite Genesis 15:1, Matthew 5:12 and 11, Hebrews 10:35. Oh, great is the reward for those who keep them. But brethren, how much more, even now, is the reward to those who walk after Christ? What would we exchange for the blessings that we are enduring and experiencing now for anything in the world? And I think sometimes we must come to the point of love for the Lord and for His will, that even if there were no other life or no other promises beyond what we have here, and I am utterly convinced without any hesitancy in the fact that we have these great and precious promises, but even if there were not, dear friends, would you not want to be in the law of God? Would you not wish, what would you exchange your present life for anything else in the world, having once received the love and the peace of God in your heart? We should so love the will and law of God that even if there were no other future reward for us, we would be wanting to serve Him and wanting to be His children. Was not that the thrust of the Master's sentiments when he prayed that glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was? Because he simply wanted the joy and the happiness to do the Father's will. He who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and was set up in the right hand of God, that was his passion. That was his sole and only desire. But now David goes forth and unlocks for us now a very important secret. He says, who can understand his errors? Keep thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. This idea, this concept of secret faults has produced in our lifetime a revolution of thought. This is the essence of what is known as therapy, of psychology, of psychiatry. It is recognizing that there are conscious and subconscious, preconscious and unconscious processes going on within the human mind. That there are secret faults, that there are blemishes, that there are attitudes, that there are processes going on which is unknown and secret to the conscious mind. One thing is assured, that nothing in life is lost. From the very earliest birth of a child, all the impulses, all of the stimuli, all of the experiences that that organism is enduring, is storing up in the psyche and within the mind of the individual like a vast, gigantic computer, is storing up all of these experiences. And out of that emerges a character, a personality, and much of which is governed by forces which is unknown to the individual himself. That there are latent forces within us and within our inner recesses which at the slightest provocation sometimes spring forth. Yesterday in Brother Carl's presentation, in speaking about the carnal mind, how it is easily aroused and how the suggestions are presented and how the temptations are so overwhelming and how we need to guard against these so that we be and remain as chaste virgins. These latent forces within us then spring forth at the slightest provocation unknown to us, and we sometimes wonder where they come from and how they emerged. There is a suggestion. We hear a word. There's a stimulation. Might even be a song that we might hear. And if we allow our minds to just free flow, we will find that our thoughts begin to wander and there's a chain of connections. And before you know it, your thoughts are in areas or on things or along the lines where you would not want it to go. You would be amazed at how and where these ideas were presented to your mind. And as was said yesterday, there are birds that fly over our heads, but we certainly will not allow them to have bird nests in our hair. We cannot control the impulses that are around us, but we do control where they lead and how much of a hold they would have upon us. And it is from such little beginnings that really the issues of life spring forth. And these secret faults are often at the very roots of much of our difficulties and misunderstandings and errors of life. We had to recognize that these little seed thoughts must then be dealt with specifically and without giving them any encouragement or any period to incubate, if you please, in ourselves and to bring forth fruits of unrighteousness. We are to seek always what is the motivation of our heart. That is the starting point. If we are sincere from the heart, and how often that little qualifying clause from the heart appears in scriptural texts, if you forgive from the heart, not just say, all right, I forgive, but make it so genuine that it is completely expunged from your feelings and your sentiments, and that there will be never any recriminations or any sense of injury or hurt. And by so erasing, we are truly forgiving others. But who can understand his errors? We need to recognize those errors and then to rectify them and get to the source and try to seek and to find its origins. That, after all, is really the whole theory of treatment of therapy in the world. And it's also true in spiritual therapy of the word. We need to detect and find out what is the underlying process and from whence it may spring, and then to apply the necessary remedies provided in God's Word. If we, for example, have a problem with another, and we have difficulty relating to that individual, it may not be the fault of that person entirely. It's quite possible that we have within us a prejudice or some secret faults or fears which gets in the way of our proper relationships. And we're unable to bridge. And we're unable to relate in the manner which we ought to. One important thing is to understand and try to recognize our characteristic responses to any given situations. Now I imagine husband and wives as they live together, and as they begin to blend and mold, two lives being molded into one, and as they observe one another in their normal reactions and their living experiences, they can almost predict how one might react to given conditions. Why? Because of some of the prior personality patterns and their habits, and by the manner in which their backgrounds and even back to their genes have formed their egos and their mentalities. And is therefore needed to get back to the sum of the reasons why we respond in the way we do. Oh, life is replete with such instances. A child threatened by a man, perhaps in childhood, a man with a beard. As that child grows up, becomes afraid of men, and particularly men with beards. Now, one may not know why that irrational fear occurs, but back in time and experience was this kind of trauma. And so irrational reactions and fears, the phobias, the compulsiveness, the fears of heights, of closed places, of crowds, of noises, which inflicts all mankind, is but symptom of some of the secret faults and the concealed impressions that now begin to influence current behavior. And so David asks, who can understand his errors? It says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. In understanding errors, we are admonished not to deal merely with the symptoms, not to feel merely with the present situation, but rather to try to get at what is behind them. We are to treat the disease and not the symptoms themselves. It is as though we had smallpox or maybe a rash upon our hand, and we're simply treating the rash. We're simply putting on a topical salve or ointment. This is not coming to grips with the disease process within the body corporate. We need then to get to the roots of the matter and to root out from our hearts anything that might be contributing to that disease. Using the medical model, I would to God that we in our new creature's life were as ready and so sensitive to the defense of the new creature as the body is to the defense of its flesh. Whenever there is an invasion of germs into the bloodstream, immediately the body mobilizes itself. Huge numbers of white corpuscles are mobilized. They immediately rush to the spot of infection. Antigens, antibodies are created, and the corpuscles just encapsulates the germs and destroys them. And in the process of this, it is building up within the system itself a serum and immunity to any future invasion of a similar strain of germs. How beautiful, dear friends. How characteristic of our spiritual lives as well. That in our spiritual living, God does give us little doses of experiences at first, just like a vaccination with the strain of disease, so that the body might build up an immunity by its natural defenses. And so, spiritually speaking, the Lord deals with us. He gives each of us just the proper amount of vaccination, of trials and of experiences, just when we need it, so that our new creature might be strengthened in the inner man and develop a capacity and a capability to resist the next onslaught of the adversary. And as our spiritual strength is mobilized and we grow in grace and we grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we become strong individuals, strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, because we are able then, with the spiritual fortification and the spiritual reserves building up within, to stand fast against even the mightiest onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I wish, dear friends, too, we might take to heart when we sing such hymns, because they are so pregnant with depth and profound truths, such hymns as 130. I want a principle within of jealous godly fear, a sensibility of sin and a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or fond desire, to catch the wandering of my will, quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more might part, no more thy goodness grieve, the filial awe, the loving heart, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make, awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. This is what we need to fortify the spiritual life, this principle which has no equivocation, but which is reflexive. It is allergic to sin. It is so sensible to it that the very thought of it gives us a pain. We are not only to love righteousness, but to abhor, to the point of pain, to abhor it and to repel it. If we had this conscience so tuned for righteousness, dear friends, oh, how our spiritual life and how the secret faults would be so minimized in our being. But, dear friends, David goes on and says, keep back, cleanse thou me from secret faults, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. The way in which one can keep from secret faults is by diagnosing them early on. And when we realize that the fleshly mind is using special devices to protect itself from the new creature's direction, then we need to be aware of these devices and to make certain, as we see them happening, that we are on guard against them. Keep thy heart with all diligence. And this thought of keeping means garrisoning. It means being alert, being aware of what the flesh is doing, so that the heart might always be in tune with the divine will. There are various ways in which the flesh reacts to change and reacts to experiences. One certainly is the sin of substitution. How the flesh will disguise what is presenting to us in a manner which is engaged to protect itself, to subvert the will of God within us. And this sin of substitution, this way of making darkness for light and light for darkness, comes about so reflexly sometimes in our thinking. Remember how when you lead from one premise or from one error, and if you follow in that direction, it will compound itself into many, and you will find yourself in a condition of serious difficulty. That was the case with Lot. He merely pitched his tent eastward towards Sodom. But that beginning had a consequence. Every act has its results, and that result eventuated in his being not only a resident of Sodom, but also a judge of Sodom. How easy it is, dear brethren, to allow this little by little process of failing to see the Lord's will and substituting what is righteous for that which is contrary. In Aaron, when Moses was on the mountain, and when he built the golden calf, and when Moses came down and said, well, what was going on here? And Aaron said, the people, they wanted this, and we threw in the earrings, we threw in the gold, we threw in the silver, and the calf emerged. And this, be thy God, was told to the people. It is the substitution, you see. For Moses and his being with them, they now wanted to have a physical representation, and this was an idol. The same was true with Rehoboam and Jeroboam after the end of Solomon's reign. When Rehoboam was king of the 10 northern tribes, and the Benjamin and Judah was faithful to the house of David, when Jeroboam recognized that the people would then go down to Jerusalem for their services, that he then contrived to set up in Bethel and in Dan, set up his own altars so that it would not be difficult or inconvenient for the people to go to Jerusalem. And he said, this is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The sin of substitution, the bait and switch tactic. This is just as good as, and the flesh will contrive any amount of reasons why you ought to do things differently if we pursue the flesh's reasoning. And secondly, built into the human psyche is the desire to justify oneself. It was so obvious from the very dawn of creation. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when God confronted Adam, what have you done? Why, the woman which thou hast given me, she gave me the apple. It was a justification of oneself, projecting the guilt, the responsibility upon another. And how we are so prone to do this, how we immediately seek to defend and to protect ourselves, our flesh, our own interests, and not to fully face and recognize the real condition of our hearts. The master, in this conversation with the lawyer, remember in Luke 10:29, in which the lawyer had asked this question, what shall I do to inherit everlasting life? And when he was given the answer, he said, in the 29th verse, but he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He asked the question apparently sincerely, but when he got the answer, it was not the answer that he wanted. And in order then to rationalize his own position and to justify not accepting the master's answer, he tried to pose another question in the hopes that the answer there might give another loophole why he should not follow the master's advice. And so again our flesh so frequently does that very thing, dear brethren. When we are in a confrontation with another, or in a situation where we are threatened or we might be wrong, if our first impulse is to just mobilize all of the reasons why we've got to be right, let us use that as a signal, as a red light, as a danger, dear friends, that maybe these are some of the secret faults cropping through our consciousness. Let us always question our motives. Let us ask, Lord, is it I? Is there anything that we are doing that needs rectification rather than the other party? These are ways in which we can cleanse ourselves, dear friends. Another one is the sin of displacement, in which we react in a very hostile way. Remember that Ahab and Elijah had that confrontation after the 3.5 years of drought. And when now Elijah was going to break the drought and have the rains come, he confronts Ahab. And immediately Ahab goes on the offensive, on the theory that the best defense is a good offense. And immediately he lashes out and says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Why, it's all your fault that we've gone through this terrible, terrible drought." You see, the flesh wants to immediately strike out, and in its hostility becomes aggressive. If we find ourselves reacting that way, dear friends, if we get angry at the slightest provocation, or if in any situation we lose the tranquility and peacefulness, let us again question our motives and wonder whether the origins of these reactions is not the issue itself, but are blown far out of proportion by inner weaknesses and by these secret faults. I dare say, dear friends, if we did view each other from this more objective point of view and were more introspective within ourselves, we would find that much of the seeming difficulties with our brethren and with the world about us and our neighbors are really of self-origin rather than warranted by the objective issues and problems as they have arisen. And then there's another sin of the human frame, and that's the sin of escape, the desire to avoid the unpleasantness of life. It is an attempt just to run away when you can't confront and face. And that was so much shown again in Elijah, when after the tremendous confrontation and challenge of the priests of Baal, when on the mountain he showed overwhelmingly the power of Jehovah God, and it was his offering that was consumed by fire, and after which he had the prophets of Baal slain. And when the word got back to the palace that Jezebel's priests have all been slain, she sends word immediately to Elijah saying, "I'm going to have your life the next day." And when Elijah, at the moment of triumph, when he could have now brought about this great reform to the people of Israel, they had a beautiful demonstration of Jehovah's power on their behalf. Elijah, instead of seizing the golden opportunity, in fear for his life, just runs away into the wilderness, and there needs to be given further instruction from Jehovah. Oh, to be sure, God overruled and God ordained that in that wilderness condition he had experienced some wonderful visions, and God had dealt with him in such a way because of which that was typical, pictorial of lessons and antitypes which to you and to me today have such beautiful and such grand meaning. And if we didn't have Elijah's life as a kind of type for us, much of our understanding perhaps of where we are in the stream of time might be limited. But be that as it may, it was Elijah's reaction to flee. And so with us, dear friends, if the Lord has given us a battle to fight, or a rampart to hold, or a trial to endure, if there is any tendency on the part of the flesh to become weak, to become frightened, or in any way to show a little retreat, let us look from whence this impulse comes. Let us not reflexly respond as did Elijah, but let us halt in our tracks, go to our knees and ask the Lord for wisdom, for grace to help in every time of need, drawing on those exceeding great and precious promises that says that nothing that shall come to you is more than you're able to bear, but with all there shall be a way of escape if there should be more than you can bear. If we have that faith and assurance that he who is for us is greater than all who can be against us, then we know that any attempt towards weakness, attempt towards escape, is coming from either the flesh or from the adversary. And so, who can know his errors? Who can know his ways? Brethren, no matter how experienced, how strong, how long we are in this narrow way, there will always be these secret faults which we will never overcome. And that is why we have the robe of Christ's righteousness that is able to cover those weaknesses and failures for which we are incapable of detecting, let alone combating. But you know, David goes on to say, but keep back thy servant. And this process of keeping back suggests to me that in our lives that there will be forces that the Lord will have to intervene directly in order to keep them back from overwhelming the new creature. That at strategic points in time in our lives, He will restrain, He will intervene in our living in ways which we cannot account for. Oh, it may be sometimes that the guardian angels must be called upon to prevent us from destructing or to prevent us from getting into situations where it would not lead us to the will of God, whereby we are incapable of controlling the situation on our own, and He intervenes. And that is where divine providence comes in. Divine providence has been defined as God's hand in the glove of our circumstance. And this is sometimes the way in which He keeps us back. He keeps back from these secret faults, lest they become presumptuous sins in our lives. He manipulates, He controls, He's able to govern the surroundings so that we are able to stand. But then He says, we are to be cleansed. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And He has given us the means, dear friends, whereby we might do this. And what we cannot do for ourselves, He will do for us. There can be no question that we are able to stand, that we are guarded against falling into the great presumptuous sin, only if we but call upon Him, only if we could continue in our way of sacrifice and trust and devotion to the Lord. How are we cleansed? Well, we are cleansed from the very moment of our awareness of our undone condition, from the point of our justification, yea, verily, from the point of our turning our backs to the world as we think of the tabernacle arrangement, coming from the door of the tabernacle, going through the court, there seeing the brazen altar with the sacrifice of our Lord, and then going on to the laver and there looking into the clear crystal water and our reflections in the Word of God, recognizing the blemishes and the imperfections. We cleanse ourselves as much as we can of the crudities of life and of those things which would be inconsistent with that life that we have seen consumed on that brazen altar. Then we go into the holy condition. Then we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we present ourselves a living sacrifice conformed to the image of God's dear Son. This is all a cleansing work. It is all cleansing through the process of God's Word. Ephesians 5:26. Then we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, Romans 3:25, Colossians 1:20. Then we are cleansed through chastisements. We are cleansed through trials. 2 Timothy 2:21, Hebrews 12:11, Malachi 3:2 and 3, 1 Peter 5:10, 1 Corinthians 5:7. All of these means are given to us so that we might know God's will and then perform it. Oh, I wanted to go a little further into the picture of Malachi. Last evening I was talking to Brother David Tiffany and talking about his work and how he worked in an aluminum smelting plant and how the bauxite and the aluminum impurities would be coming into the factory, and there it would go the process of purification. And of course I immediately thought of the Malachi text, Malachi 3:2-3. Who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And as we see the ingredients used by the smelter, how the fuller's soap here is a lye. And you know how lye, L-Y-E, is such a caustic compound. It will eat through flesh, it'll eat through grease, it'll eat through organic matter. And it is as a refiner's fire. And brother was telling me about how the ore is put into the huge vats, and how it is heated to over 900 degrees temperature, and they are putting into the ore various chemicals which precipitate out the impurities of the metal. And so we are being purified. We are being purged as that metal. But only our lives, our character, our new creatures are being perfected. And the heat of the oven will be great, and the lie will cut. But there will then come to the surface the slag, the impurities, and as the worker then skims it off, ultimately only the pure metal, resplendent and lovely, will remain. And so with us, dear friends, God will keep back. God will protect us from all those things that we cannot protect ourselves from. But he will also send the cleansing experiences, the cleansing means whereby we can do for ourselves. And so we have in God's word the antidote to the problem of sin. We have the remedy to the sin process that is within us. But just like all remedies and all medicine, you might have exactly the prescription that you need for your health. But if you don't take those prescriptions, if it merely remains on the shelf, and if the medicine is not ingested, then it is as though we have not. And so with us, dear friends, let us give heed to what we have learned at this convention, the instruction, the edification, the fellowship, the exuberance and the enthusiasm for the truth that has been so evident in all of our sessions here. May we use them to cleanse ourselves, to be able to have a heart which is devoid of effect or defect, a conscience void of offense to man and God. And as Dave says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We trust it as we then leave the convention that each of us will be so renewed in the inner man that our hearts and our new creatures will be able to further go on in this narrow way, faithful unto death. And may the Lord add his blessing. Now, our loving Father, we pray that the sentiments of this hymn may be more true in our lives, and that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts become more acceptable unto thee, O Lord. We're so thankful for this convention which enables us to achieve this objective, to draw closer to thee and to one another. And we ask that the results and the fruitage of this experience might become more evident as we live our lives. And now as we partake of the food and the material blessings, we thank thee therefore and ask that in our fellowship one with the other, that we might be in the heavenlies, and that in all matters our conversation will be acceptable unto thee. We're mindful of thy dear people everywhere, especially those who are going through deprivation of physical or through spiritual straits. We ask thy special blessing for thy grace to help in every time of need. For these favors and for thy continued grace, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.